Good morning. Let's come together, find our seats. Hello. I like it. I feel welcome. It's good to see people welcome each other. And I love winter where we're all bundled up in sweaters and scarves and just a wonderful thing. I want to start by speaking a little bit to the week and some of the events of the week. And our hearts and prayers go out to the Levy family, the Mashatwala family, as Johanna went home to be with the Lord this week. And that was an unexpected thing this week, but one that we saw all kinds of evidences of God's grace, even in the hard this week. I wanted to read 2 Corinthians 5 and a couple verses from that that remind us how to think of some of these hard things, and especially when someone we love is taken home to be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "For in this tent, or our body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." He goes on a little bit later and says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." And we're reminded this week as we grieve together, and I know some of the Levy family is watching, and we love you and we're praying for you, but we're reminded that as soon as Johanna left this body here, she was at home with the Lord. And no more pain and no more suffering, no more fighting cancer. All of that's gone. Now it is pure worship of Jesus Christ. And while we miss her, she is with our Lord and Savior. And what Paul says is that it's better. It's better to be with the Lord. He'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And not that we pursue that, but it gives us an eternal perspective. And so as we grieve together, we also hope together. And so it's very fitting that this morning's sermon and this morning's Advent theme is hope. Hope in a dark world. Hope in a world, a Genesis 3 world, where things happen that we don't like and that we don't want to have happen. Hope in the dark. Hope in the silence. Hope in the waiting. When will we be home with the Lord? When will evil be taken care of? When will all of this be made right? And so that is the theme of the Old Testament and Advent in the Old Testament and the prophets looking forward to Christ. And for our Christmas series, we're actually going to go back a little bit further to the book of Ruth. And it may not be one that you've thought of as a Christmas series. You probably already were turning to Matthew or Luke or something like that. But we're going to go back 11 to 1200 years before that and look at a redemption story that happened before the redemption story. And one of my hopes with this series is that we see that throughout all of time, God's hands and His fingerprints are all over the redemption story that He is sovereignly enacting at Christmas. And so He, from the beginning of time, planned this rescue and planned this redemption. And this Christmas, we're going to take the 4 weeks of Advent, and we're just going to zoom in on Ruth. And we're going to look at, okay, what are some of the things that happen in the book of Ruth that help us see and prepare for Christmas? And so there's two different ways I want to look at the book of Ruth this December. One is it's an incredible story on its own. A story of redemption, a story of God's sovereignty, a story of God taking care of someone in a difficult time. And so the story is amazing on its own. But also I want us to look at the story as a foreshadowing of what was to come. It's a foreshadowing of the plan of redemption that God has had in mind all along. And so it's a celebration of sorts as it looks forward to Jesus. And we're going to find that Ruth actually plays a part in the redemption story. And this story plays a part in getting us to Christ. 1,100 years before Jesus at Bethlehem, these events at Bethlehem, we're setting it up. We're setting it up. I mean, some of you play strategy games and chess, and some of you are playing checkers with people that play chess, and you're thinking ahead and strategizing. none of us are strategizing for 1,100 years or longer in the case of God. But that is what we're going to see as we come to the book of Ruth. We are going to see God's sovereign hand. God's sovereign hand in protecting Israel. God's sovereign hand in bringing the events to be that allowed Christmas, that allowed Jesus to be born and ultimately live a perfect life and then die on the cross in our place for our sins and then 3 days later rise from the dead and proving victory over death and sin. And so we come to the book of Ruth, and we come, Ruth, as we're going to see, happens right at the end of the Judges. So it's before the kings come, before King Saul, King David, and Ruth is toward the end of the Judges, and there were things going on, a number of things that threatened to wipe out the nation of Israel. As we're going to find, one of those was a famine. And we have to ask, what would have happened to the birth of Christ if the famine had wiped out Israel? What would have happened if it, and earlier, the famine with Joseph? What if that famine had wiped out Israel? What if there was no line of David? Now, we can play the what ifs all day. And I agree with Esther 4, where he says, God would have done it a different way if you didn't participate, but you might want to. That's my paraphrase of Esther 4. You might want to, because if you don't, your family will be destroyed. That was the other side of that verse. And the same thing's happening in Ruth, where Ruth and Naomi and family are playing a part in the bigger story of redemption. And so we want to jump in, and we want to use Ruth as a jumping off point for seeing God's hand of redemption. As we go through chapter 1 of Ruth, we come to a very difficult time in Naomi, her mother-in-law, in Ruth and Orpah, her sister-in-law. And we come to a really dark circumstance, and we begin to see God's redemption plan for them. And it's a foreshadowing of God's redemption plan for us. And so as we look through the text today, the summary of chapter 1 is, even in the dark situations, God was working out his plan for Ruth while using Ruth as part of his larger redemption plan for all of us. And so let's dive into the book of Ruth. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1 in the Old Testament, a little bit before Christmas. But I still believe it's a Christmas story. And some of you have studied Ruth, and some of the summaries are it's the one of the great love stories of the Bible. That's true. That's there. But I want us to see it also as a story of redemption. So a story of love and redemption, just as Jesus loves us and just as Jesus redeems us. And so we come to Ruth chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take a black hardcover one out from under a chair right around you. And if you don't have one at home, please take that with you as our gift to you. And we start with verses 1 through 5, which really gives us an overview and orients us. The storyteller here has four chapters. And so we're just going to jump in. And he's going to jump into the narrative and fit in some of the historical stuff. And I'll give you some of that this morning. But we're not going to take a whole Sunday for a book review like we usually do and a book history. We're just going to fit that into the story. And so point number one, life falls apart. So the women head toward hope in Bethlehem where Yahweh had come. We ever feel like life falls apart? Ever have days like that? Months? Years? And this is their case, as we're going to see. Life falls apart. So the women, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, head toward hope in Bethlehem, where Yahweh had come. So we start in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so right from the start, we get the quick orientation. We're at the end of the judges, and possibly even concurrent with Samson and some of the other judges. But this is all happening in Bethlehem, in a little bit of a different place. And this is a time before kings ruling Israel. And so basically this was the pattern of Israel would walk with God, things would go well, they'd walk away from God. And so God would bring the Philistines or some other judgment on them, and then Israel would be like, oh, we shouldn't have forgotten God, and they would repent, and God would bring a leader or a judge, that we would call them, to then redeem the people of Israel, to save them out of their circumstances, and they'd walk with God again. And they lived happily ever after and never walked away from God again. except Judges goes through this cycle over and over and over again. And so the book of Ruth is happening at the same time as the book of Judges, the tail end of the book of Judges. And so the storyteller here, the author, right away gives us that orientation. Judges were ruling. There was a famine in the land. And so we see one of the problems right from the start is there's a famine. And in an agricultural situation where you don't have all the irrigation, you're reliant on what? You're reliant on rain. And so if you have a few years without rain, especially in southern Israel, where it's mostly arid desert, then you lose all your crops, you lose everything. And Bethlehem was one of the things it was known for was its grain and wheat and barley and grapes. And so there were a lot of agricultural things in Bethlehem. But there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And so in one verse, we get the time, we get what's happening, and we get the backstory of what's happening here. And so this man, Elimelech, took his family because there's a famine and he's wanting to know how to help them survive, and he goes to Moab. And so I do have some maps with Pastor Ron today, because you can't start a book without something like this. And so here we have Bethlehem, and what do you notice right above Bethlehem? Jerusalem, to give you a little bit of orientation, that's about 5 miles, okay? So we get a scale here. It, you know, in our maps, we're like, oh, that's like 50, 60 miles. No, that's Israel. This is 5 miles. And so they went from Bethlehem, and this is a proposed journey looking at the roads of the time, that they probably went to Jerusalem and then down to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, and come down here to Moab, which is modern-day Jordan. Now, Moab, on the other side of the Dead Sea, they had a lot of plains, and they were not hit by the same famine. The terrain would give them some different rain patterns. And so he takes his wife and his two sons, and he heads to the country of Moab. Moab probably were descendants of Lot, if you go back a little bit further. And so it's just a really interesting start to the story. And it says that they sojourn in the country of Moab. And that word is significant as well. It means they're visiting for a time. They're trying to survive. They're trying to go and get through the famine. Verse 2, we get the names. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And again, often we want to look at names and meaning of names. And in this case, these are mentioned, I think, because of the meanings. And Elimelech means God is king. And so his name was reminding them that God was sovereign, that God was king. Now, we don't know why he went to Moab. Some have theorized that he was forgetting that God was king by going to Moab and not trusting in God. Others have theorized that he's just a good provider for his family and doing what needs to happen. It could be either. But then we go to Naomi, and her name is going to come up later in this chapter as well, because her name means pleasant, delightful, and lovely. It's a great name, right? Pleasant, delightful, and lovely. But she's going to soon find out that the turns in life that happen make it not seem so pleasant, and not seem so delightful, and not seem so lovely. So there's a little bit of a play on words here. Mahlon, their first son, means sickly. And Chilion means failing or annihilation. I've got to say, when I went to name my two boys, I didn't think of sicky and annihilation. For whatever reason, those were the names. And it may be that there was some foreshadowing there of their future. And so we get the setting. This family goes. They've escaped the famine. They've got some food. And the last part of verse 2, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And again, just trying to explain the passage, help us understand. Ephrathites, that was a word from those from Bethlehem. And so that was an older name for Bethlehem, an earlier name for Bethlehem, Ephrath. And so if you're from Ephrath, you're an Ephrathite. And so they would have understood this. as Bethlehemites, which is a little harder to say. And so he's setting up, and actually, in these first few verses, he mentions Bethlehem three times. In the last few verses of the chapter, he mentions Bethlehem at least two more times. And so when you see that kind of repetition, you're like, okay, what is going on here? And the author is making a point that this happened in Bethlehem, or Bethlehem, as we talk about in Living Nativity. House of Bread, which is really ironic that they were having a famine. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. And then in three short verses, we get just these devastating events. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And we have to understand some of the culture. They didn't have a safety net. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have retirement in Bank of America or wherever your retirement is. Your retirement was your family. And as a wife, your future security was based on your husband and then on your sons. Okay? So if your husband did pass away, and usually husbands passed away before the wives, your sons were to take care of you. That was expected. That was their role. And so Elimelech dies, but Naomi still has her two sons. And then in verse 4, these took Moabite wives, and so they're living in Moab. They were there about 10 years. And one of them, the name was Orpah, that he took as a wife, and the name of the other one was Ruth. And our ears should go, ah, finally, Ruth's on the scene. Chapter 1's a little bit more about Naomi than Ruth, but we're getting there. And so they took wives from Moab, and that's where they were living, and so that's how it happened. They lived there about 10 years. And then verse 5, the other hammer drops. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It is so easy to just read past that phrase. But what that means is all hope was lost. All hope of a future was lost. All hope of being taken care of was lost. There was no inheritance. There was no future for her. And so it represented the loss of their legacy, their name, their support, their security. Could end up with the loss of all their money, could end up with the loss of their home. That is not a good day. And that is a dark night of the soul. And that's the setup for the book of Ruth. And that's why I love chapter 1 with the Advent candle of hope, with the Old Testament, where they're going through oppression and they're going through being conquered and they're looking forward to their Messiah. In a microcosm of that, that's what's happening to Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. And so verses 1 through 5 gives us the background, gives us what's going on, and it's difficult. And we can see the potential for losing hope, can't you? We can see the potential for despair. Because when we go through some of these hard times, it is so easy to give in to them and despair and to forget the source of our hope. And that is what this book is going to go on to talk about. And that is what Christmas is about. And so we get to verse 6. And those first 5 set the scene. And verse 6 begins to tell the story of, okay, how do you respond? How did she respond? How did Naomi and her two daughters-in-law respond? So in verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And I would underline the last part of that verse, because that is a key hinge here. She heard that the Lord, and she's still using the word, if you notice it's in all caps there, which means it's the word for Yahweh, his personal name, his relational name with his people. And the fact that Naomi's still using God's personal covenant name means even in the hard, even though she feels like she's gotten the raw end of the deal, she is still trusting in God. And she is still seeking that relationship with God. And it says, the Lord had visited his people, or come to the aid of his people, had saved his people. So she heard that back in Bethlehem, there's food again, that Yahweh answered their prayer, that Yahweh was providing for them. And so she set out from the place in verse 7 where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And so in the most desperate of times, she's hearing and listening to what God is doing, and she sets her heart toward Yahweh. She sets her heart towards the land and the place where he's working. She sets her heart and her hope to see Yahweh save and to trust him for their situation and where they were at. And so we're reminded just in those first seven verses that when we come across situations of despair, situations that are hard to have hope in, the first thing we need to make sure is that we head toward Yahweh. We head towards God, even in the hurt. Our heart needs to turn toward God. And maybe that's seeing where he's working. Maybe that is seeing hope in community and other people. And she was heading back to Bethlehem for that very same thing. And so then we get to verse 8. And the next sort of phase of this chapter, the first is the setting and life falling apart. And so they head toward hope in Bethlehem. And now we have the situation where the daughters have to decide what they're going to do. And so point number 2, Ruth chooses to stay with Naomi and trust God with everything. Ruth chooses to stay with Naomi and trust God with everything. And this will actually be a big chunk of the chapter in the middle of the chapter of how did this happen? If you're Ruth and Orpah, you are now leaving your hometown to go to a nation you don't know, to go to a town you don't know, a village you don't know. And so they have a choice to make. Do they abandon Naomi, let her do what she needs to do, and go back home, or do they stay with her? There's so many things that go along with that decision of which God are you going to follow? Are you going to follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of all things, the true God? Or are you going to follow your family gods or the idols that you have? And so all of this is happening in the background here. And we get to verse 8. And Naomi here, she's taking care of her daughters-in-law, but she's trying to think of what's best for them. Moms, can you relate to that? Always thinking of trying to think of what's best for your kids. And her idea is, you come with me and life is still going to stink. It's not going to happen. She's not going to have any more kids. She's probably too old to remarry and have kids, Naomi. And so she has no future to offer them. And so that's the context of verse 8. She says to them, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And so Naomi says, go back home. Go back home to your mother's house. You ladies are still young. You can find a man. You can have some kids. It'll work out for you. And again, she's using the name Yahweh here, which means a relationship with God, a trust in God. We get a little bit of the character of Ruth and Orpah too. Because what did Naomi say? May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And so whatever the circumstances were of Naomi's sons passing away, their wives handled it with dignity and with honor. And then they came alongside and cared for Naomi. And so there's a real bond here. They had cared for each other well. And so then it goes on, verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Again, that's the part of go home to mom, be part of the village, find your husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And that kiss there is an endearing kiss, but probably saying goodbye. And in verse 10, and they said to her, No, we will return with you to your people. And so there was such a bond there, a love for Naomi, a commitment to family, that they were going to return with Naomi, and they were going to take care of Naomi. They were going to watch out for her. And they weep together because none of them are in a good situation. Then we come to verse 11, and this choice expands. But Naomi said, so the daughters have said, no, we're staying with you. And Naomi says, well, no. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And so Naomi here, this is Naomi's argument. She's like, I am not going to be able to provide husbands for you. And this goes to a cultural element of levirate marriage. And probably what's going on here is they're referring to the tradition that in a family, if your husband passed away as a wife and you were still childless, then one of his brothers would take you as their wife and have a child with you. And that child would carry on the dead brother's name and dead brother's legacy. And so Naomi is saying, no, it's honorable that you want to do that. It's honorable that you want to have one of their brothers marry you and carry on their name, but there are no more brothers. Right? I mean, that's the obvious one. And if even if I got pregnant tonight, there's a big age difference. And so this is not going to work. And so that is, in a nutshell, Naomi's arguments. No. And even in 13, she said, I don't want you to refrain from marrying to honor my sons. No, daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And the meaning of that is, it's really hard for me to leave you. It's really hard for me to let you go, but this is what's best for you. Go, find a husband, be a mom, continue your legacy. But then we also get a hint of Naomi's struggle with God. She's serving God, still calling him Yahweh, still has that relationship with him, but she feels like he's turned on her. She feels like the hand of the Lord has gone down against her. And in verse 14, we see the next response. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And you can see it there again. It's a hard time for everyone. And so they talk about it and cry together and talk about it and cry together. We do the same thing. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And again, not understanding the culture, we can miss that. But what that means is Orpah kissed her and left and went back home because the kissing was saying goodbye. Ruth, her answer was nope, and clung to her, said, I am not letting you go. Caring for you is more important. And then we get to one of the most beautiful passages of what Ruth says to her, and a statement of both loyalty to Naomi, but also of trust in God. And out of this next passage is where we get point number two. Ruth chooses to stay with Naomi and trust God with everything. So Naomi says, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. So Naomi, third try to get Ruth to leave. But she did like her. So it's not that she doesn't like her. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. And I think that there's a little more determination here based on verse 18, a little sterner. And Ruth's like, no, I am not changing my mind. Do not urge me to leave. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And you get a beautiful statement here that we can parse and unwrap because you get a statement of allegiance to Naomi, of loyalty to Naomi. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to take care of you all the way till death. But then you also have a statement of allegiance and trust in Yahweh. Your God will be my God. And so Ruth here is saying, I am choosing to follow God. I am choosing to follow your God. I am choosing to abandon my family gods and abandon the idols. And then in verse 17, Ruth uses the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. You only used that if you trusted him and you believed in him and you were counting on that his covenant promises to you. And so Ruth here had seen enough of what it meant to walk with God from Naomi that she's like, I want that. I choose that. And I will leave my hometown. I will leave my country to go there. Because that is what I want. And so what an incredible statement of trust in God. So this is the third try, right? Verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Ruth won that little encounter. And so Ruth goes with her. And we see the seriousness of that commitment. And as I think of even how to apply this point, and when I see Ruth has lost her husband. She's lost her father-in-law. Naomi's lost her husband and her two sons. And they are choosing to still follow Yahweh. And they're choosing to still trust Yahweh. And Ruth has never been to Bethlehem in all likelihood. She's going to a strange place, a strange country. She is going to have to adapt and fit in. And I think it's a reminder to us to trust God completely, even when we don't know his plans. So Ruth had no idea what was coming. She was trusting her future to God, leaving what she thought was best, or what Naomi thought was best for her, leaving the possibility of a husband and kids and a future. And she's leaving all that, not because she doesn't want that, because she trusts Yahweh to do something better. She trusts God to do something better. And Village, can we do that in the hard? In the dark night of the soul, can we still trust God to do what's right? To do something better? Even if it's not what I have planned, in the way I have planned, in the way I like. And that's what we see in these verses with Ruth, is she is abandoning her efforts at her happiness and her joy and caring for Naomi and following God. Trust God completely, even when you don't know his plan. His plan is always better. Even when it hurts. Keep renewing that trust. Keep reminding yourself of that trust. Use whatever you need to remind you to trust God today, to trust God tomorrow. He is executing his plan of redemption, not just in Ruth's life, but in the world and in each of our lives personally. He is active. He loves us. He can be trusted. And so then in the last four verses, 19 through 22, point number three, herding Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem and see the beginning of God's redemption. And so Naomi stops arguing. They make the trek. They make the trip. Two ladies, and surely they probably got involved in a caravan or something, a situation that could help them. But they're going to come to Bethlehem. But what we see in the next few verses is that they are still hurting. This wasn't a choice that made everything happy. Yay. This was a choice that said, I trust God in the hard and it's still hard. But they begin to see what God might be doing. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Talk, 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 talk. Naomi's back. Who's that with her? Where's her husband? Where's her sons? And so Bethlehem's a small town. I think I skipped this picture, Jeremy. Did I skip this one? But I have sort of a picture of Bethlehem. So Jerusalem's up here. And Church of Nativity that some of you have visited is actually here. This is the approximate area of what they've unearthed of the Iron Age village, which would have been when Ruth was there. And so this is not a large area. As you can see, this is modern day. So you see this now, all of this now is Bethlehem and the surrounding towns. But the Iron Age village is a small area. Now, what happens in small towns? Everyone knows everything, right? What happens in a small church? Sorry. Okay. Yeah, okay, we hear things, we know that happened there, and so they come into town. Did I have more pictures, Jeremiah? Okay, this is she talked about that Yahweh had given bread. This is a barley harvest, wheat on this one, sorry. A wheat harvest near Bethlehem, just to give you a taste. Okay, back to our points. I can't believe I skipped pictures. So we come to 19. The two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And it's really interesting. The wording here is sort of the town gossip said, is this Naomi? What is going on? Now, 10 years have passed. We all look a little different in 10 years, especially later in life. And so they're like, what is going on? And she said to them, Naomi said to them, and this is where we get a picture of what she's dealing with in her heart. And that life is messy and trusting God is messy, but it's worth it. She says, don't call me Naomi. Do you remember what I said Naomi meant? Had the idea of happy and blessed, and I'll look up the exact words. Pleasant, delightful, and lovely. That's how we describe Naomi at the beginning of chapter 1. Is that how you would describe her at the end? No, she's been through a lot. And she shares this. She said to them, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And Mara means bitterly or bitterness. She goes, life's been hard. The Almighty has allowed this to happen. I went away full, and the Lord, or Yahweh, has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? And these are hard verses to read. These verses make me tear up to see her struggle with trusting God's sovereignty. But she's still calling him Yahweh. She's still calling him Almighty or El Shaddai, which means he's powerful and sovereign over all. And so the names she's using of God are names that says, I still trust you because you are sovereign. I still believe you are Almighty and are working your plan in this situation. I don't understand it. It hurts like crazy right now. But I still trust you. And she put it out there. And I have no doubt that she's putting that out there with Yahweh, with God. And even in the next chapter, we still see Naomi trusting in God and using his covenant name. And so no matter what the circumstances are, she was devoted to God. And it's no wonder that that kind of devotion to God in the heart is what attracted Ruth to follow God. It's no wonder. And the same is true for us, Village. When we show faithfulness in hard situations, when tragedy hits, when trials hit, and we still show faithfulness in God, even when we don't understand it and even when it hurts, that is attractive to other people. Because people are looking for an anchor of hope in a culture where there's not a lot of hope right now. Did you see the debate? Sorry. Not getting into politics. There's not a lot of hope right now for our culture, for what's going on. But Naomi's trusting God in the middle of that, I believe was part of Ruth's statement, your God will be my God. I trust Yahweh. None of what had happened to them happened by chance. Even in a fallen world, none of it happened by chance because God is sovereign. He is almighty. So I like the what ifs. And again, God would do it a different way if they didn't participate. But we know they did participate in this way, so that's part of understanding this. What if there was no famine? They would have never gone to Moab. There would be no Ruth. And as we're going to see at the end of chapter 4, there would be no some other things that are really important for Christmas. What if there was no famine? But God used a famine that threatened a man's family with extinction to move him to execute his plan to get another piece in place. Isn't that cool? Isn't that amazing how God works? God was at work in the famine to get Naomi to Moab for her son to marry Ruth. What if the husbands don't die? Where do they probably stay? We're there 10 years already. We probably are staying there because the famine's been over for a while in Bethlehem. And sometimes God uses trials to move us to trust. Sometimes we get content with where we're at and we forget to trust. And God uses trials and he uses circumstances to say, hello, I am sovereign, you are not. Trust me. And so God uses even those deaths to then move them back to Bethlehem, to move them where he needs them to be. And so he brings them back to Bethlehem. And if they don't come back to Bethlehem, there is no Boaz and Ruth. I don't know what we're going to call this, Bruth or something like that. You're supposed to combine the names. There is no Boaz and Ruth. And there is no other things that lead to Christmas. God's fingerprints are all over this story, even in some of the things he sovereignly allows that are hard. I haven't read verse 22 yet. Verse 22 is a storyteller technique to say, but something more is coming, and it's really good. Okay? Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And we're going to find that the author here is saying she's a Moabite. She's not from here. She's returning from the country of Moab. Remember, she's not one of us. And we're going to see God in his love and grace include her in the greatest story of all time. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And that is just a little taste. Thank you, Jeremiah. This is barley harvest, beginning of barley harvest. And we're like, why put that detail in? That's really silly. It's sort of like in Star Wars when all of a sudden out of the blue, you're like, and there's another. And you're like, there's another? This changes everything. Okay, bear with me. That's sort of this statement at the beginning of barley harvest. You're like, you have lost your mind, Pastor Ron. I'm not going to explain why yet. The next two chapters are going to show us why. Because that is so significant in what God's about to do in Ruth and Naomi's life and what he's about to do in his grand plan of redemption for all of us. So that statement is a statement of hope, a statement that says God's still at work, he's still got this, and he's doing something. And that statement reminds me as I try to apply this last one in my life what do I do when I'm hurting, it reminds me to look for how God is working. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. For us, okay, we don't need a lot of barley. For us, it's the beginning of God's plan, his next phase of the plan in our lives. And so when we're going through trials and when we're hurting and the tears are coming, we need to be looking and saying, where is God in this? Not where is God in this, but where's God in this? And genuinely seeking what he's doing. How is God working? Because he is. He's executing his plan. He's still sovereign, just as he was for Ruth and Naomi, just as he was for Joseph and Mary. He is still sovereign for us today. And so we come to back to the summary statement that I mentioned at the beginning. Even in the dark times, the darkest of times, God was working out his plan for Ruth while using Ruth as part of his larger redemption plan for all of us. And so throughout the book of Ruth, I want us to keep remembering God loves us and is working out all things for his for our good and his glory in our lives. And at the same time, he's working out his master plan of redemption for how the most people will come to him in all of history. And we get to be part of that. He's working in my life, but he's making me part of his story. He's making me part of what he's doing. And that's the story of chapter 1 of Ruth. And I think that's the story of the burned down hope candle in our Advent. Because in the Old Testament, they, like I said, they were going through hard times at times. You know, the northern part of Israel had been destroyed by Assyria. The southern part of Israel had been taken captive throughout the Old Testament in Babylon, not before Ruth, but after Ruth. Then we have 400 years where there's just no prophets seeming to come and no one's writing scripture, and some call it the silent years, but God was still at work. And in the whole Old Testament, they are looking forward to, when will the Messiah come? When will Jesus come? They didn't know name Jesus yet, but when will Emmanuel come? And God, in his perfect timing, brought Jesus and brought Joseph and Mary back to the same town, which is, I think, really cool, why I like Ruth. Back to the same town, another couple who found out they were pregnant before they were married, who dealt with ostracization, ridicule, had no idea of God's plan for them when he said, by the way, you're going to have the Son of God. And he's going to save his people from their sins. And they, like Ruth and Naomi, traveled to Bethlehem and trusted God. And like Ruth and Naomi, God was starting the greatest rescue of all time. And he was at work. In Micah 5, I want to end with this, coming back to the prophets and what they were looking forward to. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And so the prophet knew that the Messiah would come to Bethlehem. He predicted that a ruler would come and that salvation from the Lord would come to this little town. But they waited, and they had to wait. We have the benefit of knowing the rest of the story. Maybe not the complete ending yet, but the rest of the salvation story. And so today we want to celebrate communion together, the Lord's Supper, because this represents the rescue plan that God was orchestrating all the way 1,100 years before in the book of Ruth. And this represents that God was orchestrating events to bring Jesus Christ as a baby on that Christmas 2,000 years ago, who would live the perfect life. And then the little crackers will represent his body. The bread represents his body that he gave on the cross in our place, that he willingly chose to give. The juice represents his blood, and it represents payment for sin, that Jesus paid for all of our sins, because he had no sin of his own. There was no need to pay for that. But as Almighty God, as part of the Trinity, he paid for the sins of every one of us that turned to him. Today, I urge you, turn to Jesus. If you have never made that decision, we are so glad you're here, but we urge you to pass the elements by. This is a statement that says, your God will be my God, and I trust Yahweh. And I hope you make that statement someday and come and hear and listen. But this is for those that have already chosen to make that statement, have already chosen to make God their God. And it's our way of remembering that God is sovereign and God is at work. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your work on the cross. Lord, thank you for starting that plan all the way back with Ruth and all the way back at creation, actually. And then the actual plan starting at Christmas with the birth of your son. And so, Lord, as we take the elements today, we take them in hope. No matter our circumstances, hope that you understand and you are at work and you are redeeming not just our lives, but in the greater picture, we are part of your redemption story. Lord, help us to remember that. Even now, as we take these elements. In your precious name, amen.